The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and we'll open up to 1 Peter. We're back in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. We just can't seem to get out of the introduction to this book, but it's okay because this is a tremendous introduction and we don't want to miss anything that Peter has to say to us. The original audience who would have received this book would have been hanging on every word because this is a manual for Christian suffering, for suffering saints. And if you're anything like me, you know, maybe you get a new device, like a television, a printer. You may not pay careful attention to the instruction manual. You just want to know how to connect it, how to turn it on, and, you know, kind of put that manual away for another time, you know, maybe throw it in a drawer somewhere. But the time comes when something doesn't work, and all of a sudden, you're like digging through the drawers. Where is that manual? Like all of a sudden that becomes the most important piece of literature that you own because things aren't working right. Something's wrong. The manual might still be wrapped in the plastic, but all of a sudden that becomes your midnight reading. You know, you're reading it well into the night because you want to figure out like what is wrong with this device? You know, how can I get it to work again? And for the suffering believers here, this would have been like the time that they're trying to grab that manual. Like, what's going on? You know, there's something that's going on in my life that I don't completely understand. And now the warning lights are going off. You know, the bells are going off. And it's like, okay, where is that manual again? You know, I want to make sure I understand what is my responsibility during this time of suffering. You know, what instruction does God have for me? What kind of encouragement does the Lord have for me? And that's what 1 Peter is. For these suffering believers, this would have came at exactly the right time, and they would have hung on every single word of what this says, and we want to make sure that we're understanding every single word of what this says as well. And even in this introduction, Peter is very instructive and sets us up for so much of what the rest of 1 Peter is going to talk about throughout the rest of the letter. In verse 1, he's already identified these believers as aliens in this present world. They're scattered from their true home in heaven. And they've been chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that puts your suffering into perspective, doesn't it? When you understand that you're only here on a temporary work visa, and your true home is going to call you back, you know, sometime shortly, because heaven is your true home. This would have put everything that they've experienced into perspective. They're aliens in this world. Heaven is their true home, and they've been chosen by God the Father, and they're going to be returning to their home shortly. In verse 2, he lets these believers know that every member of the Trinity was involved in their eternal salvation. They've been chosen by the Father, set apart by the Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, which speaks about this new covenant that they've entered into. In Exodus 24, the children of Israel were sprinkled with the blood when they entered into the Mosaic covenant. And when we trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, through faith, we entered into a new covenant, a covenant which was not based on our works of obedience, but because of our salvation that's only by grace through faith, we do aim to be obedient to Jesus Christ now, and we've been sprinkled with his blood. And then beginning in verse 3, Peter catapults these believers into the heights of praise and glory to God. Like I said last week before, Peter addresses the circumstances around them, he wants to direct them to the God above them. So would you spend some time looking up to this great God? And that's where we'll spend our time this afternoon, just looking up to the God of our great salvation. So let's jump in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you This day, as we do every Sunday, as we gather together to hear your word, now, Father, asking you for your help. Now, Father, we need you to help us to understand what we read. You are the author of this book. And now, Father, without your spirit, we cannot understand rightly what is contained in this book. Now, so, Father, I pray that you would give us your aid this afternoon. Now, Father, that you would open up our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word. And, Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of these verses is blessing the God of our great salvation. Blessing the God of our great salvation. And it's found right there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. And that specific word translated as blessed is only used 8 times in the entire New Testament and always used for God. It's that Greek word eulegetos, where we get our English word eulogy. And we speak well. It's a word that we use to speak well of somebody. And when we come to God, we all only have good things to say about God. We can only speak well about this God. Our God is good all the time, right? All the time, God is good. And it's our duty and our joy to speak well of him, to celebrate this God. And this is a declaration of praise. It's declaring something that's true about God, and it's also an invitation to praise, calling men to give God what he's worthy of. And the primary reason that we're given to bless God is our great salvation. It's because we've been born again, begotten again. Literally, the Father begot us again. And that's a reference to God the Father's activity in our salvation, giving us new life. Like I mentioned last week, we often think about regeneration as a work of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit, but it's the Father himself who takes the initiative in bringing us new life. Our new birth was initiated by God the Father. In James chapter 1, verse 18, it says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. It's by the initiation of the Father that we're brought new life. And the point that Peter makes is this, is that whoever is responsible for the initiation of your salvation deserves praise. He's worthy of praise because of the miracle of new birth. You need to be speaking well of the God who's given you life. And the question is, are you so consumed with this earthly life that you fail to give attention to the God who's given you spiritual life? We need to make sure that we're looking up to God. And there's at least 5 aspects of this new life that we should be blessing God for. Our new life is undeserved by us. It's guaranteed for us, provided for us, reserved for us, and it's protected for us. And we looked at 2 of these last week. Our new life is, first of all, undeserved by us. And we got that from verse 3, where it says it's according to his great mercy that we've been caused to be born again. The great mercy of God, that word elios, it's a word that emphasizes our need, that we were those who God looked at with pity. God had compassion on us. And it was a great mercy that caused us to be born again because our ruin was great because of sin. It required a great mercy from God because we were so destitute without him. Our sin completely ruined us. We were spiritually bankrupt and we needed a benefactor. We are spiritually naked, and we needed to be clothed. We are spiritual orphans, and we needed to be adopted. We are spiritually blind, and we needed sight. We are spiritually sick, and we needed a physician. We were spiritually dead, and we needed to be brought to life. Our ruin was great, and the mercy of God was greater than our sin. Back in 1 Peter, again, it says that God, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again. God was as great in his renewing us as sin was in defacing us. Our God is abundant in mercy. And the question is have you come to the place where you've seen that you need mercy? Have you realized that you're a beggar yet? Or do you still think you can pay your own way? Do you recognize your desperate condition? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17 says, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's your true condition. You're not wealthy. You don't have everything that you need. You're spiritually poor, miserable, blind, naked. That's what you are without the grace of God. And then in Revelation 3:18, it goes on to say that I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And that's what happens when a sinner turns to Christ, that he receives all that he needs from God himself. So like I said, God isn't looking for people who believe they have something of value that they can offer to God. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the need for it. The only thing we contribute is our need for God. Titus 3:5 says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Mercy. And if you've received that mercy, do you understand what kind of praise you should be giving to God because of your great salvation? Because God took pity on your wretched, poor, miserable soul? Glory to God that he looked toward me. In Psalm 8, it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, right? That you would take consideration of me. That you would stoop to come down into this world. That God would come in human flesh. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. That he would impoverish himself in order that he might save us. What kind of praise is God worthy of for what he's done for us? We're redeemed through his infinite mercy, and his child and forever we are, right? But not only is this life undeserved, it's also guaranteed. In verse 3, it says that we're born again to a living hope. Like I mentioned, that word hope doesn't communicate a whole lot of guarantee, right? You know, when we think about hope, it's like, you know, I hope so and maybe so, but the kind of hope that the scriptures speak about is a guaranteed certainty. This word for hope could actually be translated as expectancy. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, it speaks about this kind of hope, and it says, we have an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters into the veil. It is a sure and steadfast hope. It's an expectation of what is to come, not a hope of what might come. It's an expectation of what will come. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, lets us know that this guarantee lasts as long as the living Savior will last. we looked at here in 1 Peter, it says that he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is based on the life of Jesus Christ. So the connection here is that if Jesus lives forever, guess what also lasts forever? We do. Our hope lasts forever because Jesus himself lasts forever. Our hope is based on the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Why do we have a living hope? Because our Savior always lives. That's why we have a living hope. I like the King James in John chapter 14, verse 9. It says, because I live, you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. He ever liveth, in the King James for Hebrews chapter 7. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus ever liveth, and it's because he lives that we live. Revelation 4, verse 9, it says, the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. Jesus lives forever, and it's our hope that will also live forever. And it's because he's conquered death. And that's why we can have great reason to praise and honor God. He's conquered death. In the ancient Near East, they would give their first fruits as an offering to God. This was commanded in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15:20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. What does that mean? Christ is one of many to follow. Christ was resurrected, and there's many who will be resurrected as well, who will follow him. He's the first fruits of more to come. Like I said, that provides us with a reason to bless God. Do you bless God because your salvation is guaranteed? That it's something that's certain, that's sure, that's steadfast, that you can look forward to the future for, knowing that there's nothing that's going to disturb that great salvation, because nothing can disturb the life of Christ. our new life hasn't just been provided for us or guaranteed to us, it's also provided for us. Verse 4, listen to what it says here. It says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This new life has been provided for us, and it has provided for us many wonderful gifts as well. We have an inheritance. And that's an incredible concept to think about, that we have an inheritance. And you basically know what an inheritance is, right? I mean, that which you get passed down to you from your parents. You know, it's that which you receive as a gift. Because you've been born into a certain family, that you receive an inheritance. It's not something that you earn. It's not something that you buy. It's something that you receive as a gift merely because you've been born, okay? Just because you've been born into a family, you receive a certain gift. What family were we born into? We're born into God's family. He's the one who begot us again, okay? We've been born into the family of God. And because we've been born into the family of God, we receive a great inheritance from Him. He's provided us with an inheritance. We've obtained an inheritance. To obtain this inheritance, and this inheritance that we receive, it's not upon the death of the parents, because God will never die. It's upon our death that we gain this great inheritance. And blessed be the God who's caused us to be born into this family so that we receive this inheritance. Now, John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, you were born into this great family. You've been included into this inheritance. That word inheritance, which is what's received, it's the Greek word kleronomia, was frequently used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to the land that was promised to Israel. And this is an interesting point to think about. We run across this idea first of the inheritance back in Genesis chapter 12, where the Lord appeared to Abraham, and he said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him, Genesis 12, verse 7. And as we know, the land of Israel was given to the Jewish people as their inheritance. It's amazing when you look through Scripture just to see how many times this inheritance was spoken about. Moses referred to the inheritance that the children of Israel received as a reason why the Lord shouldn't destroy the people in the wilderness. Over in Exodus 32 and verse 13, Moses says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. The land, the promises about the land were a big deal to the children of Israel. Throughout the book of Joshua, the inheritance is constantly referred to. Joshua is the book about conquering and dividing the land of Israel. King David praised the God of his fathers, who promised that he would give the land of Canaan as the portion of their inheritance. The prophets spoke about the inheritance of the land as a reality for Israel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel all speak about the inheritance of the land. But as you know, the story of Israel is a sad and painful story of starts and stops. And even though the land was promised, it wasn't fully possessed. Back during Joshua's time, the land was conquered and divided, but much of the land was not possessed, according to Joshua chapter 13. And following the conquest of Joshua, there was a long history of being ransacked and defeated, people being exiled from this land of promise. The north was defeated in 722 by Assyria, the south defeated by Babylon in 586, and much of the inheritance that was given to Israel was destroyed by corruption, defiled by idolatry. The beauty of the land was defaced because of the sins that took place there. In Isaiah chapter 24, verse 5, it says, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. And then over in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Israel was reminded of the covenant that they had before God and the punishment if they disobeyed that covenant. Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 23, it says, the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze. Basically, it's not going to rain. The earth which is under you, iron. Nothing's going to grow up. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust, From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to the kingdoms of the earth. The people of the land of Israel lived in constant danger. And if you look at Israel today, things aren't much different. But what kind of inheritance was provided to those who were in Israel is a different kind of inheritance than was promised here to us. Are you ready for this? In verse 4, it says that the inheritance that's been provided to us is imperishable. It says that it's undefiled. It says that it will not fade away. And it's not an earthly kingdom. Peter says this kingdom is reserved where? In heaven for you. So think about the glory of this kingdom. Let's think about the glory of this kingdom together for a minute. Do a little home inspection. Think about the inheritance that we've been given. Number one, it's imperishable. Again, right there in verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. That means that the vitality of this kingdom will never be destroyed. The word imperishable is a word that means something that cannot decay or dissolve. It's something that the passage of time does not affect. Time has no bearing upon this inheritance. It doesn't wear out with use, okay? Do you know that there's not one physical treasure that you own that will not one day rot or rust? You know, as strong as you think that the materials of this earth are, eventually they will wear out, right? Eventually they will wear out. Just give it enough time and it's going to go back to the junkyard with everything else, right? Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store your treasures where? In heaven." The rusting and the destroying of the physical earth is discussed here in this word to perish, to be destroyed. Now, the root word of this adjective is was often used for when invading armies came in and decimated a city. So it covers that which is lost by time and also that which is lost by violence. But the inheritance that we're promised is promised that it will never be destroyed. It won't be taken away by any means. There's nothing that can touch this inheritance. Number two, it's also an inheritance that's undefiled. The purity of this kingdom will never be defiled. That word defiled means to be stained or polluted. To defile something was to discolor something by staining it. And it's a word that was frequently used in the scripture for the staining of sin. Sin is that which defiles us. It's something that corrupts and pollutes what's meant to be pure. It was actually used, the Greek word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 34 and verse 3, where Jacob's daughter Dinah was violated and taken advantage of. She was polluted. She was defiled. And what sin does is it takes the good creation of God, and in the beginning God created everything and said it was what? It was good. You know, the last day of creation, he says it's very good, right? Very good. But then what sin does is it takes this very good creation of God and it corrupts it, it pollutes it. And the Bible says that even the land itself, the land of Israel itself, was polluted because of the sins that took place there. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes.'" Actually, why don't you flip back to Leviticus 18 just to show you this real quick. Leviticus chapter 18. Because what God does is, after he talks about this pollution of the land, he goes through this long list of sexual perversions, idolatry that took place within the land. And listen to what he says in Leviticus 18, starting at verse 24. Leviticus 18, starting at verse 24. He says this, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things." You know, speaking about these sexual perversions and idolatries. "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." You know, that was the problem with the nations that I'm taking out. Listen to this, verse 25. "For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants." It's like the land became so sick of the sin that was taking place that it vomited out and heaved out the nations that were so corrupt that lived on that land. It spewed them out. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. We could stop there and talk about this nation and the violence and corruption and even sacrifice of children that takes place here. But it said that these nations that lived in Canaan before Israel came in, that this is why these nations were taken out. You know, when the children of Israel were sent into the nations and they're conquering and taking over and slaughtering people, you can look at that and say, oh, what a horrible God that is. That he would so violently take these people out and rip their land and strip their land away from them. If you don't understand the context, that this was the judgment of God on these nations for their perversion and their idolatry and their child sacrifice, that God wiped them out. This is not this God who's just on a rampage, just the God of war wanting to take anybody out. This is the God who actually gives judgment, and he'll use whatever instrument he chooses to bring that judgment. It was a judgment upon the people. And God says, don't defile yourselves like they defiled themselves. Don't defile this land that I'm sending you to by committing the same transgressions. And what do you think? Do you think the children of Israel learned their lesson, kept God's statutes, learned the lessons of history, said, hey, we don't want to get kicked out like the nation that got kicked out before us. Let's not do that. Absolutely not. Jeremiah prophesied to Israel before the Babylonian deportation and destruction of Jerusalem. And God says in Jeremiah 2:7, I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land. And my inheritance you made an abomination, and the land spewed Israel out. Jeremiah said that they would come back. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, it says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And we also believe that there's going to be a future restoration for the people of Israel, like the disciples asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When they came together, they were asking Jesus, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? So we do believe that there's going to be a future restoration. But Israel lived with this constant threat of being spit out of its inheritance because of the stain of sin. How about our heavenly inheritance? Is that going to be in danger of being defiled? Can our heavenly inheritance be defiled and polluted by sin? Sometimes, people ask, is there a possibility of another fall in heaven? I mean, we know that Satan fell out of heaven. Is that possible to happen again? What if another angel decides to rebel? Or what about us when we're in heaven? Is there ever going to come a time when we might consider rebelling against God? Could there be another fall? And the answer is absolutely not. Those who are born again are redeemed forever, and the purity of that heavenly kingdom will never be polluted again by sin. We sing that song that there is a fountain filled with blood, and one of the lines says, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That eternal kingdom, that heavenly kingdom, will never be defiled, never morally impure, totally separate from sinners. In Revelation 22, verse 15, it says, outside are the dogs, speaking about the unclean animals, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying, they're on the outside, and they can't enter into this kingdom. The bars of heaven forever locks evil out. Which means that if we're in this kingdom, that we also can't be stained by sin anymore. We're saved to sin no more. There's coming a time when you'll never have to ask God for forgiveness. Because we will be like Christ. We will see him as he is. We'll be totally free from sin, never to be corrupted again. And it's also a kingdom that will not fade. The beauty of this kingdom will not be defaced. Through the resurrection of Jesus, we've been provided with a kingdom that will never be marred or defaced. It will never lose its wonder or beauty. There's no sign in heaven that says, pardon our dust, pardon our mess, as we kind of do some reconstruction up here. The word for fade, that the kingdom will not fade in 1 Peter, it was a word that was used for the dying beauty of flowers, the fading beauty of flowers. In ancient times, athletes who competed in the Greek and Roman games, they were awarded with a crown that was made out of leaves. But over time, that crown that was made out of leaves would eventually wither, and the glory of it would fade and it would crumble. Instead of the metal trophies that we get today, you know, when people compete in the Olympics, they wore these wreaths made out of laurel, you know, these leaves. When you see pictures of Roman emperors or Caesars, sometimes you see them with that wreath, you know, around their head. It was a symbol of victory, a symbol of authority. But eventually that wreath would have to be replaced because it would lose its beauty. Just like the trees that some of you decorate your houses with and at Christmas time, eventually you have to take that thing out and kick it to the curb. Right? Why? Because it dies. It loses its beauty. You know, needles are all over the place. You got to clean it up every day. It's like, it's time for it to go. Heaven never sheds. It doesn't lose any of its beauty. It never loses its brilliance and wonder. Heaven always remains the same. And that's what's been provided for us in our salvation. If a kingdom was offered, but we said that, you know, well, you're going to be given a kingdom, but that kingdom can be destroyed. You know, that kingdom can be defiled. That beauty can be diminished. That wouldn't be much of a kingdom. If the fall could happen all over again in heaven, that wouldn't be much of a heaven. But the kingdom that we are given, it will never lose its beauty, never be destroyed, never be defiled. And Peter says, because of that, you should bless God. If an Olympic athlete could get excited over a crown that would fade away, can't we get excited about a heaven that will never pass away, never fade? Our new life is provided for us. And number four, it's also reserved for us. Look at verse 4 back in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Your reservation has already been made. There's no need to call in. Your table's already waiting. Verse 5 continues on to say that we have a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's ready and waiting. And what does Peter mean when he says that our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us? What he means is that the inheritance isn't going anywhere. Nobody can touch it. That word for reserved, it's the Greek word tereo, was actually a word that was used for the guarding of a prisoner. Just to give you a couple examples, over in Matthew chapter 27, in verse 36, it was used for the soldiers who surrounded Jesus Christ during his crucifixion. Matthew 27, 36 says, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there, to guard him. What does that mean, to keep watch? It means that nobody's going to touch him. You know, he's being crucified, nobody gets close, nobody touches him. Nobody's going to come and take him down. We're going to stay here until the job is done. They watched over him. Acts chapter 12, verse 5, it says, Peter was kept, same word, tereo, in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church. Again, he was guarded. He was put in prison. He was watched there. You know, nobody's going to get to him. Nobody's going to free him. Acts 16, Paul was thrown into prison at Philippi. It says, when they struck him with many blows, they threw him into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Use the same word, tereo. Make sure nobody touches him. Make sure he doesn't leave here. He's not going to get out. You know, they didn't know that God was going to send an earthquake. But, you know, they thought it was locked down. And that's the idea of reserve, that it's locked down, it's secure, it's tight. Nobody can touch you. And Peter uses that word to speak about our future salvation. The inheritance is reserved. It's locked down. Nobody can touch it. It can't be removed. Everything that the God is saying here is that this inheritance that's been given to you, that it's protected for you. This inheritance is ready and waiting for you. It's not going to be removed. It's ready. Verse 5 says, our salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's already ready. Nothing else has to be done. Matthew chapter 22, verse 4 uses that same word to be ready to speak about in the parable of the marriage feast, where he says, or Jesus says, everything's ready. You know, everything's prepared. You know, the oxen and the livestock, they're all butchered. Everything's prepared. That's the idea of our final salvation. Everything has been prepared for you. The table has been set. And when we think about our salvation, there's still this aspect of looking forward to that which we'll receive. There's a future aspect to our salvation. There's something that we haven't yet stepped into yet. The Bible speaks about salvation in three tenses. It speaks about the past tense of being saved, that we were justified. In Acts 15:11, it says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus. We were saved. You know, so this is a past tense of Ephesians 2:8. This is for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, this past act of God, that you've been justified, that you've been set apart for him. But there's also a sense that we're continuing to be saved, being saved from the penalty of our sin. In that sense, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:18, it says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, present tense, work that God is doing. He's sanctifying us, setting us apart, continually setting us apart from the power of sin. But there's also a future aspect of our salvation. There's something that's still in the future waiting for us. Romans chapter 5, why don't you flip over there real quick. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 9. Romans 5, starting at verse 9. It says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. This is a future tense. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, past tense, reconciled, we've already been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Future tense. There's a future redemption for the people of God. Romans 13:11 says, for now, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed, right? There's an aspect where we're still waiting for the final consummation of our salvation. The eternal kingdom is still in the future, and it's in the fullness of that kingdom when Christ returns that we'll experience the final salvation. That's that in the last times over in 1 Peter again. It says in verse 5 that we're protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the Greek word eschatos, where we get our word eschatology. There's a final salvation that is to come. But the question is, you know, I know my salvation is there, but how do I know that I'll be there? My salvation is protected for me, but what about me? The Bible lets us know as well that our new life is protected for us. And this is so wonderful here, because there's a double protection that's offered in this passage. It's one thing to say that your inheritance is secure. It's another thing to say that you'll be secure for your inheritance. It's one thing to say that your future is secure. It's another thing to say that you will be secure for your future. You know I have an inheritance, but how do I know I'll make it there? You know, I've heard of people who've worked all their life, you know, for retirement, and then they die, like, right after they retire. You know, working all their life for this moment, you know, when I can finally enjoy and, you know, just kind of relax and enjoy, you know, all the labors, you know, of my hands, you know, and they die right after they retire. I've actually known people who've died shortly after retirement. What about us? What about this inheritance that's laid up for us, that's reserved for us? Do I know that I'm going to make it there? You know, am I going to be protected for that inheritance? That was actually a question that came up in Thessalonica. Paul, speaking to the Thessalonian believers over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there were people in Thessalonica that were wondering if they could miss out on the kingdom that was to come. And there were people who died before the return of Christ, and there were believers saying, like, you know, is that it for them? Do they miss out on this kingdom to come? I mean, when Christ comes back, you know, they're not going to be here. They've already died and gone. What happens to those who have died before Christ's return? 1 Thessalonians 4:13 answers the question. It says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Nobody's going to miss out on this. And we are protected for this future salvation. We are protected by the power of God. That word protected in verse 5, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's a term that means to be shielded or guarded. It's actually a military term. And it's a perfect passive participle, which I know really means a lot to you when I say that. Perfect passive participle. The perfect tense communicates that it's something that happened in the past and it still has ongoing effects. And the passive voice means that you don't do this yourself. Somebody does this for you. So how are we protected? Is it by what we do? No, it's passive. It's what God does for us. And it's something that happened in the past and it has continuing effects on into the future. So God perfectly keeps you, reserves you for the day of your future salvation. And that's a guaranteed hope. You know, some of you remember that old Ruffles commercial, you know, guaranteed, right? It's a guaranteed hope, guaranteed. You will be protected for your future redemption. And flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. Just want to show you one more aspect of this, just how certain our future salvation is. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. I love this. Ephesians 1, 13. It says, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Let's us know that the Holy Spirit is a pledge. It's the Greek word arabon, which was a word that they used for a down payment, an earnest money deposit. It was a commercial loan word that was basically saying that, you know, I'm going to pay you a portion of the price now, and that guarantees that I'm going to pay you the full price later. The Greek word arabon is actually used today for an engagement ring. You know, and basically what a man does when he gets engaged and he, you know, gives a ring to a girl, what he's saying is that, you know, I'm giving you this ring, you know, something that's valuable. I've spent some money on this. You know, I'm giving you this ring now, saying that I'm going to take care of you later. You know, I'm giving you like a portion now and I'm going to fully take care of you later, that you'll have all of it later, right? That's what this kind of word designated. It was this kind of down payment that talked about something that would come in the future. You know, I'm going to give you something valuable to let you know that I'm going to follow through on my commitment. You know, and then you have, you know, these girls that get the engagement ring and, you know, the guy breaks it off and they just toss the ring away. It's like, no, keep that. You know, get some money for that. That was your down payment. He didn't follow through. You keep the ring. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. And what God does is he shows you how serious he is about his commitment by giving you a down payment. It's like God gave you an engagement ring to say that I'm going to fully carry out this commitment later on, but for now I'm going to give you a down payment to let you know that I'm coming back. What is our down payment as believers? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the down payment for believers, which shows how serious God is with following through with his commitment. Because if God was to walk away from his promise towards us, what does he have to walk away from? The Holy Spirit. Basically, he's saying, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and you can keep the Holy Spirit if I don't follow through with my promise. There is no way that God is walking away from himself. You know, the third person of the Trinity, I'll leave him behind because I can't follow through with this. There's no way. The Trinity would have to be ruptured for God not to follow through with his commitment to us. That's the kind of hope we have in our salvation. It is so secure that God's very existence rest on his promise that he's given to us. There's nothing that you can do to mess this up, okay? Nothing that you can do. You know, sometimes people wonder, you know, can I lose my salvation? You know, if salvation is by grace through faith, you know, what happens if I lose my faith? You know, can I lose my faith? You know, because clearly the text back in 1 Peter says that we've been protected by the power of God through faith for salvation. So what if I don't believe anymore? Can I lose my faith? Here's the good news. God protects even your faith. Your faith is protected by God. I love what it says in Luke 22, where Peter is warned about this coming storm. You know, Peter, you're about to be sifted, right? You're going to be sifted like wheat, Peter. I'm warning you ahead of time. Satan has asked for permission to sift you like wheat. And if you're Peter, you're just like hoping that the Lord said, no, you can't have him. But the Lord didn't say that. He says, but I've prayed for you. Satan's asked for permission to sift you like wheat. But you know what? I've prayed for you. What did the Lord pray? That your faith would not fail. Your faith is being protected. Peter's faith was protected by the Savior. And guess what? Our faith is being protected by the Savior. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God doing what? Interceding for us. He intercedes for us. Just like Jesus prayed for Peter that your faith will not fail, Jesus prays for us that we will be brought all the way to glory. Jesus prays for us. We will not fail. Our faith will not fail because the Lord protects our faith. God protects us. Jude 24 and 25 says, now to him who is able to keep you from falling, stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand. You stand not because of your own strength to stand. You stand because he causes you to stand. And he will bring you all the way to glory. To God be the glory. It's in his presence that I'm strong. In the cleft of the rock, in the presence of God. Do you understand it? Understand that there's a coordinated effort to keep you safe? Coordinated effort. 11 days after September 11th, 2001, the terrorist attacks, the White House appointed its first director of the Office of Homeland Security. And for the first time, there was a coordinated, comprehensive national strategy to safeguard the country against terrorism and respond to any future attacks. By an act of Congress in November of 2002, the Department of Homeland Security formally came into being as a standalone cabinet-level department to further coordinate and unify national homeland security efforts. And I just want to let you know that there is a heavenly homeland security and that there's a coordinated and comprehensive heavenly strategy to make sure that you're protected. And every member of the Trinity is committed to your protection, to safeguarding your heavenly inheritance. And there's not going to be a September 11th in heaven, okay? There's no towers coming down in the heavenly kingdom. And the question is that enough to bless God? Is that enough to cause us to praise God? Peter writes this letter to a group of people who are scattered, persecuted. He recognizes that the times might have been difficult, but he still says that's no reason for you not to praise God. You still should praise God because there's an inheritance that cannot fade away that's reserved for you. I don't care what Nero takes away from you. He can't touch your heavenly inheritance. And what a marvelous inheritance we've been given as believers. As believers, we inherit eternal life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Romans 6:23 says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've inherited eternal life. We inherit heaven. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We inherit the earth itself, a renewed earth. Matthew 5, verse 5 says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The promise to Abraham, according to Romans 4, was that he would be made heir of the world. Romans 4:13 says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It was promised to Abraham that he would be heir of the world. And Galatians 3:29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. We inherit the world. And we also inherit the Lord himself as our inheritance. We spoke about that inheritance that was given to Israel. But if you remember, there was one tribe out of the 12 tribes that didn't receive a portion of the land. Do you know what tribe that was? Tribe of Levi. Because they were priests. Actually, a little bit later on in 1 Peter, we're going to learn that we're also a kingdom of priests. And we inherit the Lord himself. Joshua 13, verse 33 says, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance. And he, as he had promised to them. And in a similar way, the Lord himself is our inheritance. Psalm 73, verse 25 says, Who have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lamentations 3:24 says, the Lord is my portion. He's my inheritance, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Psalm 16, verse 5 says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance." We inherit the Lord himself. There's a song that says, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine." Things that once were wild alarms, you know, all the things that disturb us, things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self resign, while he whispers in my ear, "I am his and he is mine." We belong to the Lord and the Lord belongs to us. Philippians chapter 1 verse 21 says, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Why is dying gain? Why is dying gain? Because we get more of Christ. That's why dying is gain. Philippians 1:23 says, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ. What's heaven about? What is the joy of heaven about? It's Christ. I get Christ. I inherit Christ. I am his and he is mine. And it's far better to depart and be with Christ. Very much better. And that's the joy of the believer. But the unbeliever doesn't know that joy. Instead of inheriting eternal life, they inherit eternal death. The free gift of God is eternal life, but the wages of sin is death. That's talking about an eternal death. Instead of inheriting a new heaven and a new earth, they inherit eternal hell, where the Bible says their worm does not die and their fire is never quenched. Instead of inheriting God as their treasure, they inherit God as their judge. Luke 12:5 says, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And apart from Christ, everything you presently own will one day be robbed from you. There's a thief who comes to steal, kill, and to destroy. And we haven't invented an alarm system powerful enough to keep him out. Every earthly possession or relationship that you hold dear as an unbeliever will one day be stripped away from you. Every one of them. And when death comes, there's nobody who can keep death out. Heaven is the only place that has barred death out completely and forever. And that's the living hope that you can have if you would trust in Jesus Christ. There's a place where your life can be secure, where you can inherit life, where you can inherit heaven. And it all comes if you would acknowledge your sin before this holy and righteous God. Acknowledge your sin before him. And look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. The one who came as a perfect sacrifice, who lived a perfect life in our place for all those who would believe and trust in him. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross as a substitute for all those that would trust in his righteous life. And if you would turn from your sins and trust in the ever-living one, he will give you everlasting life. Trust in the ever-living one, and he will make you live forever. That's the joy of being a part of God's family. That's the only way we can inherit any of these blessings. And I would just urge you today, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, that you would come to him and inherit eternal life. And for those of you who do have life, who do have this an eternal inheritance, you should be blessing God every day. I pray that you never get tired of hearing that you have eternal life. I pray that you never get tired of that. We have eternal life. We've inherited heaven, and we've inherited God himself. Amen. And praise God. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much that we've been given the joy of heaven, that we've obtained this eternal inheritance. And Father, I pray that we would never tire of hearing what our eternal life guarantees for us, and that Jesus Christ, the ever-living one, intercedes for us to make sure that we're protected for this eternal inheritance. Now, Father, we're grateful for this salvation. We're grateful for this new life. We're grateful that we now belong to your family, that we're part of your family and will never be separated. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? There is absolutely nothing. Father, we glory in this. And Father, we bless you for this. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.